that it? Okay. I'll take that as a yes. All right. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word here tonight. And just thank you that, well, there's all kinds of ministries happening here tonight, Lord. I pray that you'd be with each teacher and that there'd be a strengthening of your church, Lord. May you be glorified in our time here tonight. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Okay. Well, it's interesting. Now that we've gotten into chapter 11, I think it's become even clearer what the previous chapters, what Paul was accomplishing in chapters 9 and 10. And, of course, this is just an overview, kind of the thesis of Romans, okay, that the gospel is the power of God. It transforms faith into obedience, okay? It's how God gets the obedience under the new covenant that he never got under the old covenant. And, of course, this is accomplished through this salvation that he speaks of. He talks about justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and then ultimately how God preserves us unto glorification. As we get into chapter 8, that is what he is talking about here. These are really best described as accompaniments of justification. Justification is the key doctrine in the book, okay? Everything else is attached to it. And where we've spent our time as of late is down here in this vindication. And what Paul is doing here is he is vindicating God of potentially, or you know, what could be construed to be a failure to keep his word to the nation of Israel. And as I said, I think this is one of those moments you start to get towards the end of a section, it becomes that much clearer. That is really the best time to put your outline together, not beforehand, but after you've gotten a ways into it, you're closing in on the end. But we see here in this digression here, and it is appropriately referred to as a digression. It's related to the first eight chapters. There is a relationship there, but it's kind of tangential, okay? It's a bit of a tangent, all right? And his main dilemma that he is going to resolve in this section is this idea that sonship really belongs to Israel, okay? It was promised to Israel. And yet the church is enjoying it now. How do we resolve this conflict? Has God not kept his word to Israel? Does this mean that he won't keep his word to us? Okay, so he then talks about this fact that God has been selective from the very beginning. It wasn't all of Abraham's descendants that received the promises. No, it was Isaac. It wasn't Jacob and Esau. It was just Jacob. So he points to this pattern of selectivity, this individual election that was happening within the descendants, okay, that broader category of the descendants of Abraham. And of course, we are only left to infer that at that time, by the time we get to this point in chapter 9, we are only left to infer that this is continuing to this day. But now we see in chapter 11, Paul makes that explicit. He says, no, this is continuing down to this present day. And of course, he gets into the purpose of selectivity, and then all of a sudden, there's this new dilemma that arises. Why does he still find fault? I mean, if he's getting into this, God is selective within the nation of Israel, and this is how this is resolved. If God is selecting a nation within the nation, or a people within the people, how is it that he still finds fault with the nation of Israel? Okay, how is it? How is that possible? He actually answers this in two parts. This is very important because I think sometimes we've missed what is happening in chapter 10. The first answer that he gives is on the side of God's sovereignty, and that is it is his prerogative to be selected. Okay, everything finds its ultimate in him. He is the origin of all things, and so there is no way that he cannot be sovereign, that he cannot be ultimately responsible for the outcome here. And yet at the same time, why does he still find fault? Well, he tells us in the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well, Israel's obstinate disobedience. It's a both and, okay? It is, this really doesn't provide the kind of resolution that perhaps this does, and yet they're both presented together as being realities that, you know, I trace to the foreknowledge of God, okay? And I'm not going to revisit that tonight just because I have a lot of other things I'm going to try and cover. But I have touched on this previously, and what this dilemma, by the time he gets to the end of chapter 10, he transitions back, okay, to answering this question right here, resolving this dilemma. He resumes the main dilemma there. This pattern of selectivity continues down to the present. And the purpose of selectivity that he begins back here continues down to the present. And he gets back into these themes, these issues. And of course, this is the grand resolution right here. There is a promise. There is a promise yet to be fulfilled of this grand selection of the entire nation, an entire generation, okay, being saved. Up until this point, it has always just been a remnant, okay, that he's been talking about. And of course, that remnant has implications for that that later promise as well. And of course, then he concludes in verses 33 through 36 with his doxology. But we're looking at this section right here tonight, okay, this pattern of selectivity. This is really a continuation of what Paul began right here. It's the same idea. And all he's doing is he's tracing it down to the present time, the time of writing. All right, he hits Elijah, he jumps to himself, and then we are to infer that this continues down to our present day. But in doing this, it's interesting because this related dilemma, he actually takes these truths, okay, this truth right here of this pattern of selectivity, and he kind of marries it to what he touched on in chapter 10, and that is the testimony of the prophets. Okay, even though this seems to be something that's kind of, you know, again, off on another tangent, it does have implications for this pattern of selectivity that he is now talking about in verses 1 through 6. Now, this was a significant date, and it was significant because that was the day, okay, that was the year, I should say, when the Assyrians showed up at the door of Israel, okay? That's when they showed up at the door of Israel, which fits in the history of Israel, when you look at the history books of Israel, right there, in between 1 and 2 Kings. That's when Assyria shows up at the door. Now, he talked about Elijah last time. Where did Elijah fit in this chronology? Where did it fit in, say, in relationship to that date, 850 BC? Surely some of you remember. What's that? Okay, yes, he came right here. He's at the tail end of 1 Kings, okay? He gets the first few chapters in 2 Kings, but really he's just passing the baton in those chapters. His ministry, the bulk of his ministry is contained at the end of 1 Kings. And as you can see here, okay, by the color coding that I have, we have three eras represented here. One of the Assyrian era, one of the Babylonian, and one of the Persian era. And all these prophets, okay, fit into these time frames here. And this is significant. Let's see, what do I have? You know, here Elijah was thinking that I am the sword, Lord. I am it. I was your messenger. I was the messenger. And what he came to find out on this occasion when he flees to Mount Sinai is that he was just the tip of the sword. He was not the sword. He was not the one who was announcing the judgment upon Israel. Okay? There was going to be another 400 years of prophets. And all the ones that we read today who left us writings, okay, all their prophetic writings, those actually came after Elijah. Which just shows you how little Elijah knew of what we are going to be studying right now in the remainder of chapter 11. He had no idea what God's big plan for Israel was. He was thinking he was it. The truth was going to die with him. And yet there was so much more that the Lord was going to say to Israel that he was completely unaware of. Okay, I think that's it. Yes, that's it for the introduction. Any questions or thoughts before we get into our passage here tonight? All right. Well, who wants to read for us verses 1 through 6? Gwinnett.
I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not.
Okay, thank you. So again, Elijah thought that he was it. And of course, God says, no, you are not it. There was an even greater purpose afoot than he realized. Okay, he was getting a very small slice of truth. He was a very small part of the bigger picture here, and he did not understand what was afoot, okay? Now, we touched on some parallels here with chapter 8, and I think it's interesting that we're going to be actually looking back on several passages here tonight, but we talked about a few last time. There are parallels because, obviously, we are receiving of the sonship, the salvation that is promised to Israel, and, of course, Paul traces this to God's foreknowledge, verse 2, there, for whom he foreknew. And of course, what builds and flows out of that when we look at chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, is that he also justified. He also, that golden chain that Paul talks about there in chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. So they were foreknown. Also, we saw that Israel was charged with crimes against God by Elijah. You might recall chapter 8, verse 33, where Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Okay. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? These same realities, okay, are true of Israel, where she is the elect nation. And even though a prophet is pleading with God to destroy Israel, he will not do it. Okay. He has a future purpose for. Now, why didn't God listen to him? According to the passage here. what does Paul put forth as the reason why God does not listen to Elijah?
He was ahead of Elijah.
Okay, he was ahead of him?
Just a little bit.
He had more than Elijah.
Okay, he had more than Elijah?
He had the 7,000 bowed their knees.
Okay. Yes, he was going to, and Paul traces this to, this is what God is going to do, okay, that there are 7,000 that he was going to preserve from bowing the knee to Baal. And it's interesting how he begins verse 4, because he says, but what is the divine response to him? This word divine response, that's an okay translation of it. It's really more of an idea of a revelation, okay. What does God reveal to him, okay, that he could not see? First of all, what could Elijah see? Okay, yes, he saw Israel and her sins. They have done this, they have done this, they have done this. That's what he could see. He could see Israel's sins. They'd killed the prophets, they'd torn down his altars, and they are seeking his life as well. But what he could not see was God's purpose at that time. He could not see God's purpose at that time. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a future purpose for Israel. God preserving Israel at this time, the fact that he preserved 7,000 meant that there was something he intended for them down the road. If he had listened to Elijah and wiped them out, that purpose would have gone away as well. Okay? So Paul is looking at this and he's saying, well, look, here's Israel. And God, even in that dark hour, is saying, I am going to preserve them. And as we'll see, because he has a future purpose for them. God's preservation of a remnant testifies to that future purpose for Israel. Equally important is that God has a purpose in the frustration of that purpose. He has a purpose in the delaying of the fulfillment of that purpose. Elijah was ignorant of the mystery that Paul is now going to tell us, okay? He tells us later in verse 25, there's a mystery being that which was concealed but has now been revealed. This is what Elijah was ignorant of that we now can see clearly in the New Testament. And that is verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here is God. Paul now says, now that we're in the church age, we can see why God was just allowing Israel to go her way all these years and why he was working this way, because through this hardening, now all these Gentiles will come to faith. Okay, this was a mystery in the, that was revealed to us, but was totally concealed for Elijah. Elijah had no idea of the bigger picture and the bigger program that God was executing. Any questions or thoughts there? Yes. Yes, it works both ways. He hardens the Jews so that the Gentiles will be saved. And then the Gentiles make the Jews jealous so that they will be saved. Yeah, it works both ways. And yes, we're going to get into that. We're going to get into that here momentarily. But verse 5, he says, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. About 900 years elapsed between Elijah and Paul. 900 years, okay? At the time of writing, God's MO had not changed. Why? From Elijah to Paul, his MO hadn't changed. Why? Okay, but what I mean by he's kept his MO is that he's only preserved a remnant rather than all of Israel being saved. Why? I just told you, verse 25, salvation of the Gentiles. Yes, there's this big program. And so Paul is sitting here, it's like, don't be Elijah. Don't get this narrow perspective that maybe loses sight of the fact that God has a bigger plan afoot here. And now we see after Paul, I mean, we talk about the 900 years that elapsed between Elijah and Paul. How many years has it been now since Paul? 2,000. Yeah. And here we are. We might be tempted to ask the same question. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Israel have these promises too? Is he going to keep his promises to Israel? So here, Paul is bringing this back and showing us that all this time has elapsed, God is still functioning that way down to the time of Paul. And from Abraham to Elijah to Paul down to us, this really hasn't been resolved. Israel hasn't been saved. The promise hasn't been kept to them as a nation. And yet, as we will see, there is a purpose in that. It is the salvation of the Gentiles. This is according to God's gracious choice. And literally, it is a remnant according to a choice of grace. Okay, according to a choice of grace. This is a choice that is motivated by the chooser and not by the chosen. Okay, it is a choice motivated by the chooser, not by the chosen. He draws out this principle, okay, in verse 6 to show us what he's talking about. He says, but if it, that is God's choice, is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, it's interesting. When we quote this verse, how do we usually quote it? When we're using it as a proof text in, say, when we're sharing the gospel. Okay. Yeah, we usually use it as a proof text to say that you must believe instead of work. Okay. But what is the context of this verse? Yes, it's not our choice. Now, I think it has an application there. Okay. I don't think that's an inappropriate application, as we'll see here in a moment. But its original meaning, its original intent is how God made his choice. Okay, he did not make his choice according to works. What kind of works? does Paul have in mind here? Okay, the law. I mean, I guess when you think about works, what kind of works are there out there to do? Okay. Think about the nature of those works. They could be good or they could be bad. Okay. So which does he have in mind? Good works? Is that all? He actually has all works in mind. Paul has already discussed this previously. Look back in chapter 9. Oh, did I do that right? Nope. Okay. Here we go. Chapter 9, verse 11. He has already begun developing this theme. And actually, when we go back into chapter 9, we see more clearly what the point he's trying to make. He's talking here. He says, for though the twins, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. When he says not of works, he's talking about things that we've done wrong and things that we've done right. Jacob and Esau, all things were equal, save maybe one point, and that was one was born a little, you know, just a few seconds earlier or minutes earlier than the other one. Had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, again, anything either good or bad in us, but because of him who calls. This is what I mean by it's not, the choice is not made on the basis of the chosen per se, but the chooser. Okay, that's what motivated it. Yes.
Well, I'm trying to think, Jason. So it's not that they're chosen, he's chosen because he has good works, and the one who's rejected is rejected because he has bad works. The works are irrelevant.
Irrelevant, yes. It's works, period. That wasn't the basis of this choice, either good or bad. Okay, so when he gets later into chapter 11 and he makes that statement, not of works, he means either good or bad. That was not entering in. He was not looking at that individual and their merits, whether good or bad, and deciding whether or not to choose that person. His choice rested solely upon his purpose. Okay? Solely upon because of him. It was accomplishing something he wanted to be accomplished. Okay? Which was his glory. Okay? His glory. Now, that said, when we look back even further to chapter 4, verse 16, in this passage, he is dealing with our choice. And since it is of grace, okay, since it is of grace, he says, for this reason, righteousness is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Okay, it's not of our works. I mean, he's making an application. That's what I mean. There is an application of his statement made. It was God's choice wasn't according to works. So guess what? It's not according to what we do. Well, what is it according to then? It is according to our faith, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, faith does not infringe upon the fact that this choice by God was according to grace. Okay? It does not destroy grace in any way, shape, or form. This remnant is according to a choice of grace. Now, what he says concerning this remnant is true of everyone who has been elect. Okay? And my point here is that when he talks about it is by faith, that in no way infringes upon the fact that his choice was according to grace. Grace is still intact, is not harmed. The reason I say this is because some people will try to say, well, our faith, if you're going to say that our faith is somehow vital here or the key that is somehow equal to the doctrine of election, our choice is equal to his choice, then you are suddenly saying that, well, there's something in us that God chose us for. Now, I will say that it never says that God chose us on the basis of our faith. Okay? He never says that. And so I refrain from saying that as well. But my point here is that faith is consistent with grace. You can talk about salvation being of grace and it still being of faith as well. And don't have to go off on some tangent about the doctrine of election and as if it's irrelevant to our faith. But when we think about this, what motivated this choice? What motivated this choice of this remnant? Since we know, where are we at? That this finds its ultimate, traces its ultimate motivation in God himself. What was prompting this? I talked about the glory of God, but let's talk about some other things that we're seeing in our text right now in chapter 11. What else motivated this choice of this remnant in Israel? What motivated this choice right here? Yes, what we've been discussing. Remember, Elijah lost sight of something, or he never had sight of anything. He didn't have sight of, he did not have sight of what?
The ultimate promise fulfillment.
Okay. Yes. Well, I guess what I'm getting at is comes in verse 25. This time is a time of mystery. It wasn't known to them. Okay, this was not known to them. The fact that God was going to have a church age comprised predominantly of Gentiles was foreign to Elijah. Okay, more than that, as I mentioned before, the future salvation of the entire nation was dependent upon this remnant. If God's going to do something with Israel, there has to be somebody to carry it on. And so he wasn't going to annihilate them all just as Elijah was hoping. Again, it is really this twist in the plot, okay, this what was unknown to Elijah and unknown to the Old Testament, really all the prophets, is this twist in the plot that was running contrary to his thinking, that God was going to harden the nation, that she was going to reject her Messiah so that the Gentiles would be saved. This is Paul's whole point here. That's what he's building towards, is this twist in the plot. Is this twist in the plot, by the way, that prompts his doxology at the end of the section here in chapter 11? Is this mystery that was unseen by all these prophets who proclaimed to Israel, thinking, I'm going to be the prophet that sees her turn around. Or, you know, that Messiah, when he comes, he will see the nation turn around. This is what they didn't see. No, they weren't going to turn around. They were going to be hardened, as he will say shortly. Again, this is a twist in the plot, if you will, that none of the prophets understood. All right, any questions or thoughts through verse 6? All right, who wants to read verses 7 through 10? No one. Anita. Okay. Has Paul discussed a hardening before? Yes. Chapter 9. Who was the subject? Pharaoh. Paul has discussed a hardening before, and it was with reference to Pharaoh. And this is what I mean. He is now picking up where he left off way back in chapter 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. This is where Paul had intended to go, okay, before we had our little related dilemma, okay? See this right here? Verse 18. All right. Chapter 9, verse 18 introduces this kind of mini digression, this tangent that he goes off on, where he discusses this issue of why does he still find fault. He is now resuming what he left off with again. We had the pattern of selectivity. We've just looked at that in verses 1 through 6. Now in verses 7 through 10, we see he revisits God's purpose in all of this. Okay? He revisits God's purpose. Actually, it's 7 through 16 are the verses there. All right? So here he is. He's going back to this. And when we think about Pharaoh, and we think about what Paul is now discussing in relationship to Israel, is there any irony in the hardening of Pharaoh? Why did God harden Pharaoh? Okay, well, I mean, God says, I will harden. Yeah, I mean, we could get into those tensions, but I mean, God was circumstantially doing this. Okay, demonstrate his power. Now, he states it here, my power, my... But that was in conjunction with what? To what? Yeah, to deliver them from bondage. Okay? So here they are. He's showing them. It's like, okay, this is how God delivered you. He hardened a man's heart unto destruction. And now we're reading about Israel. And God is hardening their heart unto destruction. Why? To deliver the Gentiles. See, this is that kind of twist in the plot that Paul is bringing out here. And Israel can't complain. Because the only reason they were freed from Israel is because God did this to Pharaoh. And now God is doing it to them. And as we will see, God will also ultimately do it to the Gentiles. And it will bring God back to Israel again. Okay? There will be a hardening of the Gentiles that will take place as well that he will speak of later. So that's the irony I see here. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. And the same reality will happen to the church, Christendom. Exactly. And it will, and it'll be what swings back. God will harden the church ultimately as well. Well, I say the church. I'm using it very loosely. I'm speaking of Christendom, professing Christianity. But we'll get into that later in the chapter. But we see this twist in the plot here. Israel, no doubt, took great pleasure in the hardening of Pharaoh, thought nothing of it. And as we read now what the prophets say concerning Israel, we see that the same reality was going to be happening to them. Okay, again, to accomplish God's purposes. In this case, the salvation of the Gentiles, but again, to the ultimate end for God's glory, just as it was with Pharaoh. God does everything for his glory, okay? And the, you know, the subordinate reality of people's salvation, it is just that, it's subordinate. It's not the primary reason God moves. It's primarily for his glory. Now, in context, when we think about chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a whole, and the flow of the argument that I've tried to reiterate here several times tonight, in context, how did God harden Israel? First of all, how did he harden Pharaoh? We've talked about that in the past. How did he harden Pharaoh? Yeah, he was responsible. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But how did he do it? Because that becomes key here.
Did he simply allow his heart to take the natural inclination, follow his own sinful way?
That'd be one way to describe it. But actively, how was he hardening it? Because there was an active role as well. That's right. He kept throwing miracle after miracle after miracle at him. And Pharaoh hardened his heart as a response of those circumstances that he was given by God, miracle after miracle. Now, as we think about Israel, how did God actively harden Israel's heart? In context, chapters 9, 10, 11. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Okay. This was not a hardening apart from opportunity. He kept sending the prophets to them, and we sit there and we go back to that. Do I have a slide? I do have a slide. Let me get there. Remember this. Here's Elijah. He says, oh, I'm not done yet. You go anoint Elisha. There's a whole lot more I have to say here. There is a whole lot more that must take place. There is 400 years of prophetic ministry that must come. And as we see here in our passage, it's to harden Israel. And by the time the Messiah shows up, by the time Jesus shows up, Jesus is really merely the capstone to this hardening. Okay? He is the capstone to this hardening. John chapter 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them. They're sounding a little like Pharaoh right now, aren't they? The signs really don't have their effect, desired effect. He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. My point here is that when it says they could not believe, this is on the heels of 400 years, well, it was 400 years prior, but 400 years worth of prophetic ministry that the Jews now held in their hand, okay? And here they are hearing this, reading this. Jesus shows up. And what had hardened them was that message of the prophets. Okay? That is what they were rejecting. Now, in balance to this, and this is significant because this is the exact same word used in our present passage to translate hardness, which some try to make a big deal about the different words that are used. They're used synonymously when you look at the New Testament. There's, you know, virtually no difference. For instance, the word used for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in chapter 9 is different than the word used in chapter 11. And some try to make a big deal out of that. But when you look at the New Testament as a whole, they're used synonymously. But this is an instance where the exact same word is used. And look at what it says. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to them, to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. What does the fact that Jesus was grieved by their hardness of heart reveal about this hardness?
It wasn't God's fault.
Yes. This was on them. Okay. They were culpable. They were culpable in this hardness of heart. This is, again, at the end of chapter 10, what did he say? All the day long, I've stretched out my hand to an obstinate and disobedient people. Okay? That is because that is why Christ is grieved here. It wasn't for lack of opportunity that this hardness came about. The problem was in them, just like it was in Pharaoh. They were unwilling. Okay, they were unwilling. Now, I want you to think about this as well, and we're gonna get into some things we've talked about previously in chapter 6 of Romans. Acts chapter 19, again, this is after the cross. He's talking about to the Jews, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly, this is Paul, for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, as we think about that statement, they were becoming hardened. Do we see what's happening here? See, this is, here's Paul preaching the message. And they are becoming hardened. They're moving from a state of, yes, hardness, to a state of greater hardness. Okay? Their hearts are becoming even more impenetrable to this truth. Now, as we think about this, and we think about theology and the broader scope, and even in the book of Romans, we could easily ask or say, I thought they were already hardened in Adam. I mean, weren't they already hardened in Adam? How is it they could be, were becoming hardened then? You see that?
It's by having the sin nature and sin.
Okay. Yes, it's kind of insult to injury. It's taking it to another level. Okay, something that is already there, it's going deeper, it's magnified. That's, yes, those are all ways that we could describe this. Now, you might remember back in chapter 6, I did all this discussion on the various understandings of conversion, and we went through various ways that, this has been understood. And what I want to focus in on here is what Paul is describing here is they were hardened. Is really the idea that they were doubly dead in Adam. It is even a state that is even harder than just a person who has never heard who is dead in Adam. Okay? They are doubly dead. Now, how does that happen? Well, you see this right here. And, of course, this little fire I have built over this guy. I don't know as though I've always been good about describing all the little icons on here. But this little fire that's built over his head is just the idea that God is at work there. The Holy Spirit is, enlightening him. All right? And once that has taken place, there's this special state that the scripture refers to as being enlightened. And once you've been enlightened and you reject that enlightenment by God, well, then you actually end up in a state worse and more hardened than you were before you heard. Let's talk about this a little bit. We see this in Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, note the language there, once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. But that language there, once enlightened, that is very significant. Because he, as you go on in chapter 6, you see that these people are not saved. He says that. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. So the people he has just described, these are not people who are experiencing salvation. And yet they were once enlightened. Okay. You get to chapter 10. He is speaking to them. And he uses that same language. He says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. And how does he describe them at this time? But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He's saying, no, that enlightenment took in you. You responded in faith, in effect, as demonstrated by your perseverance. And that's what he's hoping concerning them. He's convinced of better things concerning them. But that language of being enlightened applies to those who fall away and to those who persevere to the end. So both experienced this enlightenment. What is being described here? Well, 2 Peter 2:20 gives us more insight. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Before they were dead in Adam, but now, as Jude says, they are doubly dead. They are doubly dead. They are hardened, to use the language of Romans chapter 11 that we are in right now. There is a double deadness there. Now again, just as Pharaoh was hardened by God's miracles, so Israel was hardened by the prophets. Okay? The prophets were enlightening the people. They were speaking the truth to God, of God to them. And as they rejected and as they rejected and as they rejected, they became harder and harder and harder. And if God wanted to harden them more, he would just send them another prophet. And they would harden themselves again, just as Pharaoh had hardened himself against the truth of God's miracles there. Again, God only hardens, ultimately, those who reject. And it is a self-hardening. And I think that we need to make sure that we get this right so that we don't have a skewed perspective of God. The God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, okay, he is not hardening them, okay? They are self-hardening, okay? Is he involved? Is he active in this? Yes. But he is active circumstantially. He is active externally, okay? Internally, it is something they do to themselves, just like when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, okay? It could be said that God hardened it circumstantially, but Pharaoh hardened it internally. So again, just as far as our perspective on God, and then of course, and this is straight out of the Old Testament, Hebrews makes much of this, but it does, you know, it does give you pause and to sit there and say, okay, well, you know, just like Israel, you could sit and hear the word of God week in, week out, week in, week out. But what do you do with it? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Now, this is Psalm 95. This is a Jew writing to Jews. And there is a sense in which God is the God of Israel, whether they accept him or not. And he says, he is our God, whether you bow down or not. He is the one and only option here. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they had seen my work. What was the purpose of that work in the life of Israel? First of all, what work is he talking about there? The miracles, yeah, that hardened Pharaoh. Okay, they saw those miracles. These are destinations as they're coming out of Egypt, mind you, when they grumbled against God and gave him all kinds of, you know, just dealt him a fit. And they saw those same miracles that Pharaoh saw. And what did they do with it? Yeah, they had to all die in the wilderness, didn't they? They had to die in the wilderness. And of course, he's exhorting, this is Psalm 95, he's exhorting his contemporary reader to learn from their mistake. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, isn't that interesting? Here they are. They have all this common history, and you would think, okay, they're going to listen to their prophets. Well, no. Again, that language, do not harden your hearts. This is on them. God gave them the signs. He gave them the prophets, and ultimately, they're the ones. If they are hardened by it, it's because they rejected it. They were hardening their hearts. Any questions or thoughts? We'll get into the rest of it next time. No one? Okay. Yes. Sure.
I'll elaborate
on you. Okay. Sure. Okay.